Well, I want to thank Pastor Brad Evans for the welcome and being so kind to me. I recognize I'm only 3 years late. Some of you understand that. Now let's think, Brad. 3 years ago this day, I was getting on a plane to come here. Isn't that right? And instead, I joined an ambulance that took me to the hospital, having had what became diagnosed as fibromuscular dysplasia, which basically meant I had jogged that morning my 3 to 5 miles, like I pretty much do every morning. And nonetheless, there was some muscle fiber around a heart artery that decided it was time to close that artery down. And so with no warning whatsoever, in fact, there were some seminary students who were transporting me to the airport. I was actually on the exit to the airport, and they said at some point I stopped talking to them. And I passed out on the back seat. The ambulance came, and I didn't come here. The hospital was only about 5 minutes away. And actually, because a smart student grabbed my cell phone, he began hitting speed dials and got my wife. My wife actually beat us to the hospital. And so I got there, and one of my wife's recollections of that moment, as she was coming, they had kind of wheeled me in. I was back conscious by that point. And she went out to get my kids. She had phoned our kids, and they were driving, and they got there too. So she went out and got the kids and then came back into the emergency room, at which point they were pulling the blanket over my head just to roll it back over my shoulders. But that was her sight of them pulling the blanket over my head. And so she remembers that moment. And I'm glad I'm still here, Brad. I'm glad I'm glad 3 years late is not here at all. And you asked me today, so I will say as well. They say that if that is the correct diagnosis, that once you're fixed, you're fixed. So I'm good. If it's the correct diagnosis, so I and my family am glad that I am here, only 3 years late, to be able to minister to you. And I thank you, Brad, again, for the invitation and for the opportunity to be at this Reformed Conference in this important place for the history of the Reformed faith, for the New England area, and pray that the Lord would, in some small way, continue to make His Spirit work a wonder of His grace in this place. Would you look with me in your Bibles at Numbers, the 20th chapter? For those of you who were here earlier today, I was speaking primarily to pastors and church leaders about the grace of God in all the scriptures, and saying that, as Pastor Brad has asked, that my goal is to look at different portions of scripture and speak somewhat of how God's grace is revealed. And here in Numbers 20, particularly talking to leaders of the church, doesn't necessarily mean only those of you who are ordained leaders, but Sunday school teachers, even parents, those of you who are responsible for leading others in their spiritual walk, my intention is to speak to you this evening. The setting, of course, is that Moses is leading the people of God. They are again on the brink of going into the promised land. I say again, because they've been here 40 years ago and yet did not go in. And now they are preparing again. But this is what happens. Numbers 20. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It is no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. Would you pray with me? Father, the words resonate with their seriousness yet, that you showed yourself holy. And yet we would dare, we would petition you, that you would do it again, that you would show yourself holy to us and among us, that we might honor you as you desire, that the glory of your name might be in this place and reverberating in our lives. Grant, Father, for Christ's sake, this prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon had gone very well. The pastor was just practically beaming with the effort. I mean, he knew it had gone splendidly. Even as he reflected on it at the door at the end of the service, he recognized that he had managed to discover an aspect of a Hebrew verb that not even his seminary professor had mentioned in the class on that particular chapter. And the illustrations had been from sources as diverse as the martyrdom of an ancient Puritan and a particular aspect of a locking mechanism on the space shuttle. And the applications were so good that even the engineers in the audience got teary-eyed. The sun was shining, the choir was sparkling, the sermon was done and done well. It was a great day. People shook his hand and congratulated him at the door at the end. I mean, nothing could spoil such a day. On the ride, on the way home, he just continued to feel the wonder of the moment. And then he remembered that one person had not added her compliments to the occasion. And so he thought he'd help her out. I mean, you couldn't just come right out and ask for a compliment. That would be unholy. So he thought he would just urge a little bit. And he said to his wife, "Honey, how many really great preachers do you think there are in the world today?" And she didn't answer, but continued to look out the window. He thought she was probably just caught up in the effulgence of glory of the day. And so he asked her again, "Honey, how many really great preachers do you think there are in the world today?" And this time she answered. She said, "One less than you're thinking, honey." You know, it can be scary, can't it? That right in the moment that we are believing that we are doing the greatest service to God, that we are striving so much to bring glory to Him, that we almost without notice move to bringing glory to ourselves. The trouble is, it's hard to serve God and be God at the same time. Moses would know that. The writer of the Decalogue would know that you cannot serve God and be God at the same time. He alone gets the glory. We don't get glory, and yet you recognize it's Moses that is identified in this passage as the very one who does not regard God as holy, unique, high, and lifted up, untouched by earth's taint. It is Moses who begins to think that he can share glory with God. And regardless of where you are in ministry, whether you minister for a grand congregation or just to a family or just to a child, you must recognize how easy it is in our ministries for God to get our own glory mixed up in the occasion and in the purpose of our service. How did it happen? If we were to identify in this passage what went wrong in Moses' ministry, you'd have to say that's not so easy to see. It's much easier to see what went wrong in other people's lives. After all, you recognize the account. At the end of verse 1, we read that while the Israelite community was arriving at the desert of Zin, there Miriam died and was buried. You remember Miriam, Moses' older and sometimes supportive sister. When she is dying, it's the marking of the end of a generation. That generation that came out of Egypt. That generation that has previously camped on the banks of the Jordan, ready to go into the promised land and not making it because they sinned against God. They were not willing to brave the giants of the land as they saw them before. And so they wandered for 40 years. And now here they are in the desert, and they began to complain against Moses and Aaron. Remember, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord, why did you bring us to this place that we and our livestock should die here? They are obviously grumbling, complaining. And the problem is, this is a true deja vu experience. They've done it all before. They have complained again about water not being in the desert. They have again been in the situation where God's provision was not enough. Oh, Lord, not more manna. Oh, Lord, why in this place? Wasn't slavery better? And all of these complaints are just echoes of the generation past. They have not learned the lesson of history. They are repeating it all again. The sin of the people is easy to see. It's even easy to see the rightness of Moses' actions. I mean, there are aspects of his ministry that are practically ideal for godly leadership. I want you to consider what Moses does. In verse 6, you may remember, Moses and Aaron, having heard the complaints of the people, having received their accusation, Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Here Moses, with the high priest of Israel, falls on his face before the temple of God, and the glory of the Lord descends. It is picturing for us what godly leaders do. The people grumble. Moses humbles himself and intercedes for them. They have failed, and yet he, as the leader, begins to intercede, petition God for their good. Do you recognize how hard that is? Some of you do. When the people are saying, it's not enough what we have. When you have for years ministered to a people and tried to bring them to a place of spiritual maturity to take them to the next steps of God's purpose and plan for them. And instead what they do is they turn from God, they turn from His purposes and begin to sin even against God Himself. The tendency, of course, is to say, I'm done with you. Enough of this. I've tried. I've worked. I've suffered. I've done all that I need to do. Enough. But here is Moses. For a people who are sinning, on his face, saying, God, God, help this people. Parents, how hard is it for the child who has heard the gospel from you, for whom you have sacrificed love and care and resources and seen them walk from God, to fall on your face yet again and say, God, help them. Pastors and elders, when you see gossip tear apart a congregation, when you see people whom God has blessed, not generous, not willing to help, turning on one another, to, for the sake of sinful people, fall on your face before God and say, God, they have turned from you, but I will intercede for them. The role of a godly leader to become a first intercessor. All the more remarkable when you recognize what the people have said about Moses. You remember verse 3. They quarreled with Moses. Verse 4, they ask, why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert? Verse 5, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? The sin of the people is not just generic. It is not outward focused. It is against Moses himself. Moses is interceding for a people who are attacking him. Which means that his being on his face before God in their behalf necessarily means that he is forgiving them even as he is petitioning for them. The role of a godly leader is to be a first forgiver. Far easier to wait for people to recognize their error, to recognize their sin. But Moses forgives them. And by his actions shows that he will intercede for them despite their sin against him. It's a hard lesson for spiritual leaders. That if you cannot forgive, you cannot lead. Not in God's church, not for his people. And yet we all recognize, those of us who are in spiritual leadership, that forgiving is one of the hardest tasks to which we are called. I wrestle with it at times. I'm teaching typically young men day to day about their future in the church. And to say to them, there will be times that you will be ridiculed. You will be lied to. You will be betrayed. And if it were just people out there in the world somewhere, it would be so much easier to take. But the reality for people who are leaders in Christ Church is that those who are ridiculing and those who lie to you and those who betray you are those closest to you. Those to whom you've given yourself, those for whom you've sacrificed, they are the ones most likely to do it. And the ones that hurt the most when they do it. And your calling, you see, is to forgive them. Because if you cannot forgive them, you cannot lead them. All around them, they see the examples of those who are waiting for the payback to occur so that forgiveness is earned. But somehow as the representative for Christ, the one who gave himself while people were yet his enemies, the responsibility of godly leaders is to say, I will be a first forgiver. That's my responsibility. That's my role. The par for the course is the church planter who's worked with the church for a decade. And then the church has reached a level of maturity that its lay leadership feels we no longer need that minister's gifts. And despite all that he's given, he needs to look elsewhere now. It is the forgiveness that is required of the pastor who takes people into an evangelism program that brings people into the church very unlike those who are presently there. Different class, perhaps different language, perhaps different values. And now suddenly, because there are new people in the church, it is a new land. It is a new territory. Power changes. Expectations change. And people say, why did you bring us into this place? Why did you bring us to this territory where people don't get along, where people don't understand us? How dare you have upset the equilibrium that we were so fond of? And the very one who sacrificed and led the people to a different place where God will truly work is now the one most blamed. It can hurt. It can hurt terribly. And yet through Moses, we see one who forgives and intercedes against his own hurt. Moses is not merely a first intercessor and a first forgiver. He's even one who risks in all that he would do to serve God. The language of verse 10 shocks us a bit for a godly leader. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to the people, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? That's not very politic. It's not very compassionate. It's not very gentle. It just identifies the sin of the people and labels it for what it is. You are rebels before God. And the fact that Moses would say this before what is probably a couple of million people is to put himself at great risk. But at least he is willing, it seems, to be willing to say what is true before God at the sacrifice of his own good for the sake of identifying sin for what it is. He puts himself at risk for the sake of having people see the reality of their sin. Always hard to do. To speak with passion and a prophetic zeal before even the people of God. To say what is present in this place is not appropriate before the word of God. I will identify rebellion where it is. Do you know how hard that is? We read the words of the Apostle Paul. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anybody else. I don't know if I can really say that ever. I think I'm almost constantly looking for praise from men. And if the Apostle Paul said, as those who were committed with the gospel, they would say what was true, regardless of whether he would be praised for it or not. One of the pastors I have respected the most in my life is a man who was called to a major church. It was a church that had been rocked by some previous tragedy. And as this new pastor came to the new place, all eyes were upon him. How would he navigate? What would he say and do? How would he put oil upon the waters? And only after he'd been there for a couple of months, I met with him and heard how he had met with a man, very powerful, very wealthy, in the church, who was desiring to become an elder. And this new pastor said to him, until your relationship with your wife changes, it is not appropriate for you to seek the office of elder in this church. I knew, as he knew, that with this man in that place, it was putting his entire future, the pastor's future, at risk. But he was saying, the gospel first. I will risk myself, my future, for the sake of the truth of the gospel in this place. And if you cannot, as a leader, exhibit it, then you should not be a leader in this place. Moses exhibits so many dimensions of right leadership. He's a first intercessor. He's a first forgiver. He's a first risker. So if so many good things are in place, what goes wrong? It does surprise us, does it not, when God says to Moses in verse 12, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give him. Here is Moses, the one who has abandoned his position with Pharaoh, who has put himself at risk over and over again, who has wandered 40 years in the desert with this rebellious people, who has given himself for the purposes of God, just for this one little mistake. God says, you will not enter the promised land. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. What does Moses do that is so wrong? You have to do some comparisons to see it. God's instruction comes in verse 8. There the Lord says to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. Now, hear what God says. You take your staff and you speak to the rock. What does Moses do? Verse 10. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels. Must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. And remember the instruction. Take your staff and speak to the rock. What did Moses do? He spoke to the people and struck the rock. What's that all about? First of all, it's substitute words. It is saying words that God has not instructed. God did not tell him to say, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Particularly the we. Must we bring you water out of this rock? What Moses has done is he has, with the representation of being the spokesman of God, spoken words God did not give. Substituted words for God's own words. God has called him to be a prophet, but he has not spoken the words of God. More than that goes on. You may remember, Moses struck the rock twice with his staff. This is a reflection of Exodus 17, where previously Moses was urged by God to strike the rock. But you remember that in Exodus 17, in the sixth verse, this is what happened. God instructed Moses on that previous occasion to strike the rock with his staff. That was the instruction. But before he did that, God said this, I will stand before the rock. Kylan Delitzsch, in analyzing that terminology, say the word stand there is actually the position of a servant in a subservient position. God had said to Moses, Moses, you strike the rock, but before you do, I will stand before it in the position of a servant as the one who is providing in servitude of my own glory water for the people. Commentators will debate, when Moses struck the rock, then at that point, did he have to strike God himself in representation before the rock? Without a question, though, it was God assuming the position of mediator for the people, God providing his service to the people, and the indication the rock could not have brought forth without God himself having been struck in the position of a servant. And now Moses strikes the rock, but without God in place and claiming the credit for himself. Before, God had been the mediator. Now there is no mediator except Moses himself by his own striking of the rock. And all of this is done holding the staff of the authority of God. That staff which God gave to display that Moses had the authority of God in his actions. God said to Moses, you hold the staff and speak to the rock. It will be my own word that breaks it. But Moses took the authority that had been granted him, and without the authority of God, struck the rock, claiming for himself God's own authority twice. Those of you who think in Reformed categories, did you hear what I just said? Moses provided substitute words, substitute mediation, and substitute authority for God. What did he give himself in position before God's people? The position of prophet and priest and king. Who is our only prophet, priest, and king? Christ himself, God's anointed. And here Moses stood in the place of God himself as prophet, priest, and king for the people. When God said to Moses, "You did not regard me as holy," he is calling upon that understanding of holiness which Moses and the people will have well understood. The holiness of God is his uniqueness, his entire separation from the sphere of earth's stain, that he is high and lifted up, holy, entirely other. And now Moses has taken upon himself that position. Though he has been the leader of God's people, though he has served with this faithfulness, at this point he has taken on the idolatry of self. He has taken the place of God by his actions because at this point, despite being a first intercessor and a first forgiver and a first risker, he has given in to the evil one. How did that happen? How did one who wrote the Decalogue, who led so well for so long, cave? Well, think about it. What are the conditions? Some of you will recognize them. There is a community crisis, and the leader is being blamed for it. And he's tired. It's been 40 years in the desert. And now Miriam has died. What does that mean? That means an entire generation of leadership is passed. Some of you pastors recognize what this means. I've raised up these elders and these deacons, and now they're all moving away. Or maybe they've left for other reasons, not happy. And I've got to do it all again. We've got to start over. I'm just not sure I have the strength for that again. I'm just not sure I can do this again. And the people for whom I've got to do it are blaming me for the problems we're facing. I, who sacrificed for them, who gave up position and income and a better place, they're blaming me. And we've got to start all over. And the consequence of the community crisis with the personal blame and the fatigue is just simply Moses got mad. That's what happened. In the 106th Psalm, where the psalmist analyzes these moments, he simply says, Moses spoke rash words. He got mad. Why do I need to hear that? Why do you need to hear that, those of you who are leaders? Because it's not so much the fatigue that destroys our ministry. It is when our anger creeps into the occasion of our decisions that we no longer are able to lead. It's been a little bit passé now to talk about that dynamic which received so much attention through the 90s, pastoral burnout. Those who studied it over time initially thought that the reason that pastors burned out was they just worked too hard. There were so many pressures upon them. There were so many long weeks that they just got fatigued, and that was the cause of burnout. Do you know what? Ultimately, it was discovered that was hardly ever the cause. Oh yeah, fatigue was a contributing factor. But the fatigue became overwhelming when it was joined by anger. It was ultimately anger that was the most debilitating cause of the burnout. Do you see it in yourself? I do sometimes. I can work long hours, not be bothered much at all. But you add anger into the equation, and it'll wipe me out, and I'll make decisions I wished I'd never made. I have a friend. I won't be too particular here. Some of you who've built new buildings will be able to identify with us. His congregation was urged to move from a portion of town that was flagging, not doing well, from an historic building to a different part of town. They did make the move, built a new building. It was highly controversial to move, but people united well enough, and ultimately the building was completed. But then the major contractor took the funds for the building and left town. What did all the subcontractors do? They put liens against the building, which could not be occupied until those liens were satisfied. The church ended up having to pay for the church twice. Who did the people blame? How dare you bring us from a place that we were comfortable to this place of such risk? It would have been so much better to simply stay where we were than for you to bring us to this place by your ambition and to get it. You know what? I will tell you, I thought that my friend would survive. I thought he would be fine until in our phone conversations, I began to hear the anger come in. And when he got angry, my hope for him began to die. I'm not sure if you're this angry that your own heart can survive the situation. It didn't. What a warning to all of us that what God's own messenger here calls us to recognize is there can be just cause for anger against God's people. There can be just cause to identify the sin of their rebellion. There can be every aspect of good leadership that calls people to account for their sin. But it is simply anger against my own personal hurt. If what I want to do is not seek God for you, but to strike against you because you hurt me, my leadership days are probably over with you. Because I recognize that anger can come into my heart so easily, and I would guess into yours. I have to know how God blesses such flawed leadership. It is hard to read this passage, but there are wonderful things that God encourages leaders with here, even when we see failed leadership. The key is verse 11. How does God provide His grace with such flawed leadership? Verse 11, Moses raised his arm, struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Now, I know what this looks like because I've seen pictures of it. Haven't you? You know, there's the big rock, and you know, there's a few camel and a few sheep, particularly right down by the little stream rivulet that's coming out of the rock. It's this wonderful pastoral scene that's just precious. You've seen it too, haven't you? Makes all the Sunday school bulletins. It's just not that way. Now you think about it for a second. When the nation of Israel left Egypt, there were 600,000 fighting men and their families. Conservative estimates, about 2 million people, up to as high as about 4 million people. Now, they're in the desert for 40 years. Now, granted, there were some wars and there were some crises, and 25,000 were slain in one day by an avenging angel because of their sin. But how many are there now after 40 years? Well, I don't know. 2 million, 4 million, 6 million? I'm not sure at this point, but quite a few. Now, how much water does it take for you to survive in the desert? Gallon of water today, a day, conservatively? Now, what does that mean? 2 to 4 million gallons of water per day for the people. Who else has got a drink? The livestock. Now what are you looking at? 4 to 8 million gallons of water per day. I mean, those who do the math say this is going to be something like what? 200,000 to 400,000 gallons per hour. This is 200,000 to 400,000 gallons per minute. This isn't a little stream coming out. What is this? Is the fire hydrant a fire? This is this huge gush of water. You know, the Hebrew is trying to say it to us. The water gushed out. Why? Because this horrible leader, Moses, with his idolatry of self, has struck it in the position of God, and God blesses anyway. I love it. Talk about God drawing a straight line with a crooked stick. Talk about pouring glory out of an earthen vessel. I need this chapter when I know that my leadership has failed. Isn't what it should be. I haven't been a first forgiver. I haven't even been a willing forgiver. When I recognize my fatigue and my anger are now an ally to defeat my heart, when I have been defeated, when I'm not the leader I should be, to recognize, but it's not done. God's not through. He can still bless His people by a flawed leader like me. I need to know that. But maybe that's not enough. Yes, you say, here's grace for the people of God. Who are you still wondering about? What about grace for poor Moses? I mean, after all that he's done, here he is ready to go into the promised land and he can't go. Where's the grace in that? You know, all my siblings now are adult, and we go to my parents every Christmas time. And when we go to my parents' home, when we have our young kids in bed and older kids are usually out somewhere else at night, the older siblings, my brothers and my sister and I, gather around the dining room table, and what do? We tell tales of our youth. Things our mother and father never knew about. Now, oftentimes my mother and father are listening in and they're going, "You did what?" But you know, we'll tell the tales on ourselves. Why? Because it's okay now. Because it's okay now. Now, you hear an awful thing that Moses did in this chapter of the book of Numbers. I have a question for you. Who tells us about the awful things that Moses did? Who rats on Moses? Moses. Moses tells us in unblinking candor about his own idolatry of self. And then goes on to tell us about the deliverance of God for his people and the generations to come through this people that Moses has delivered. What's Moses doing for us? I messed up. And God, to be God, to demonstrate his holiness, the holiness that is necessary for the people of God to know, that will not be shared with any other, God has to demonstrate to the people of God for their own good that he will not share glory even with me. For that purpose, I will not enter the promised land so that God may preserve his holiness for the good of his people. But the fact that Moses would write it is the indication of his own understanding that it's okay with God now. He can even write of his own failing. And know that God will use it. Think of it. That God will use it for generations to come. Not just for Israel. But for you. And for me. Do you know what Moses has done? He's not just been a first intercessor. Not even just a first forgiver. Not even just a first risker. He's a first repenter. Moses stands before the people who will read this as the history of his own doing, and all people for all time, And he says plainly, I failed God. But God didn't fail. He yet preserves his people. And he even uses me in all my failure to teach of his glorious grace for all generations to come. Leaders, what do we do? Parents, pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, if we're really going to be effective before God's people, at some point there has to be the transparency to say, not only is the grace of God necessary for all people, it is necessary even for me. I have to have it too. You had Steve Brown here preach a few years ago. I love listening to Steve. His stories are better than mine. And he talked some years ago about a time where a young girl came home from school, frustrated, unhappy, in tears. Boys! Her dad said, honey, what's wrong? And the story came out. Some boy had brought to school that day the latest swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated, and the boys had gone to the corner and snickered and laughed and pointed at the girls. She was embarrassed, hurt, didn't quite know what to do. Her father tried to help for a while, explain it to her. Well, sweetie, you know, boys are different than girls. They kind of have their eyes open to things and they feel things through what they see in ways that girls don't. And she just couldn't understand. It's not right. It's not fair. It's not good. He explained again and again. Couldn't quite get through to her. And so finally he said to her, sweetie, you need to know something. Your daddy is a boy too. So that you can forgive them, you need to know that your daddy is a boy too. Oh, daddy, not you. No, sweetie, listen to me. Your daddy is a boy too. Now, maybe you question that. Was it right for a little girl? How old was she? What were all the circumstances? I don't know. But I know the wisdom of a father who will say, my child, the grace of God, I require too. My children, your children, and God's children need leaders who will forgive them and who will profess by their own repentance that they need forgiveness too. Such leaders portray the grace of God and pour it out upon God's people so that though they are flawed, the water of the gospel gushes out as we say, I need my Savior too. His grace has flowed upon me because I need it too, just like you. Pray with me. Father, I pray for these people that you have in such a wonderful way brought to this place. Make them ministers of your grace, whether in family, among friends, or in the church. Make them those who so portray their repentance that your forgiveness flows upon others through them. Grant this grace that we pray. And if any of us, Father, in this place, even in these moments, must now repent. Repent of our own anger, of the fatigue that has led us to decisions that made us unwise before your people, unloving in responding to them. Correct us now. Chasten us. And forgive us, that we might be a stream of water flowing clear with the gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen.